We have a second reading from the Bible from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And in the church Bibles, if you're using a Bible like this one, it's page 785. Page 785, Galatians chapter 4, and we're reading verses 1 to 11. I should explain, if you're a visitor this morning, that at the moment, on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings, we are reading through and looking at the book of Galatians together. So if at some stage you can read it and look at it yourself as well, that would be helpful if you either want to catch up or if you want to look ahead to where we're going to be going. And then if you've got any questions on Galatians, I'd be happy to try and answer them. If you've got any questions about where we are this morning or what we've been thinking about in the chapters before this. But we're looking at Galatians chapter 4 and we're reading from verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Paul is dealing in his letter to the Galatians with matters that lie at the very heart of the Christian faith. Paul feels strongly about those issues, and so he speaks strongly about them. And the issues that he's dealing with are the issues that surround the question, what does it really mean to be a Christian? That's the big issue Paul is dealing with. What does it really mean to be a Christian? And he's feeling strongly because there had been false teachers coming into the churches of Galatia. Galatia's modern-day Turkey. And confusing and distracting the Christians about the nature of the gospel. So Paul has already been asking questions like these. Is Christian salvation obtained by anything that we can or do earn? Or is it obtained only on the basis of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Is salvation obtained by us trying to keep God's law? The Ten Commandments that we looked at earlier? Or is it by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And those are not academic questions then, they're personal questions. And Paul has been setting down certain truths. First truth, that salvation is in Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by works. That if you're saved this morning, if you're a Christian, it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Second truth that he's been laying down, salvation in Christ is through promise, not through law. God makes promises to us in the gospel. We trust those promises. We receive God's love and mercy and grace, not by our achievements or law keeping, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, according to his promises. And salvation in Jesus Christ, truth three, makes us sons and daughters of God, not slaves. Are you a son or daughter of God this morning? If you are, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can see how personal those issues are. Paul is concerned to show us salvation is not by works, it's by faith. Salvation is not by law, it's not by keeping the law. God never intended the law for that purpose. It is by promise, the promise he first made to Abraham, and that is fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation in Christ this morning does not make you a slave, not some menial follower of a tyrant. It makes you sons, a generic term that Paul uses to encompass sons and daughters. That through faith in Jesus Christ, you're a son, a daughter of a perfect, divine, loving Father. And then we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, these startling words. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God, not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What is startling is, Paul is saying, the Galatians were in danger. They were converts. They'd come out of a pagan background, but they were coming under the influence of those false teachers. False teachers who were saying to them, if you're going to be really acceptable to God, then faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. It was false. They were falsely saying, you're going to have to observe days and months and seasons and years. You're going to have to obey all the ceremonial laws of Moses. Jesus isn't enough for salvation. You have to obey everything we tell you if God is going to accept you. And I've kept emphasizing again and again and again that what Paul is saying is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything, yes. So Paul is saying something astounding here. He's saying if you listen to the false teachers, you will turn back to what he calls weak and beggarly elements. You'll go back to a life of slavery under the pretend gods. So I want to ask three questions this morning. First of all, who are these pretend gods? What are these weak and beggarly elements? Then secondly, to ask, how do the pretend gods enslave us? But then thirdly, how can we be free? And Paul answers those questions for us. Who are the pretend gods? How do they enslave us? But how can we be free? So who are the pretend gods? How is it that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements? If you've got a Bible before you, it's good to have a Bible before you. In verse 3, it's a theme that Paul has already spoken about in verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, he says. Don't go back to the weak and beggarly elements, the elements of the world. What is Paul talking about, these pretend gods? What he's talking about is that, and what he's showing us, the pagans believed that behind every basic element of creation was a god. So behind earth and fire and water, the earth god, the fire god, the water god. Behind the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, agriculture, behind everything, there was a god. So you had Bacchus, the god of partying. You had Ares, the god of war. You had Aphrodite, the god of sexual love. And Paul says, these are the elements of the world. These are weak and beggarly elements. They are pretend gods. Farmers would sacrifice to the agriculture god. Sailors would pray to the sea god. Merchants would pay homage to the money god. That was paganism. Weak and beggarly elements, Paul says. The elements of this world. So what Paul is saying to us this morning is that anything, whatever it is, in our society, it may be money or sex or money or Mother Nature or sport or family or friends or power, anything. Me. Big me. That can be worshipped, Paul says. You can treat something as a god. It becomes the driving force in your life. It's a weak and beggarly element. So you see what Paul is saying? It's very important. Paul is saying the opposite to the gospel is idolatry. The alternative to worshipping the true God is you worship an idol. So nobody here this morning is an unbeliever in the truest sense of the word. Nobody is a total unbeliever. What I mean by that is you either believe in and trust the true God of the Bible, or else you worship and you're a slave to something else. A pretend God. A weak and beggarly element. Something that you replace God with in your life. But the thing you replace God with in your life is a pretend God. And this is one of the main truths of the Bible. And when it dawns on you, it begins to change your perspective. If you think, for example, about the first two commandments we read from Exodus this morning. In the Ten Commandments, God shows us, what does a holy life look like? Who's the only person who's ever lived who's completely, perfectly kept the Ten Commandments? Only one person, Jesus Christ. We need someone to live a perfect life for us. We need to know what it means to be truly human. But the first two commandments are about idolatry. First two commandments, God warns us about the dangers of idolatry. Because that's foundational. If you don't worship God, you will worship an idol. You will worship something. And we get a hint of that in the last verse of the Apostle John's first letter, where in a 5-chapter letter, he writes a letter to Christians, and he talks to them about living in the light, living in love, and living in God. Living in the light means holiness. John writes to tell Christians how to live a holy life in this world. Then he talks about living in love. How can you love God and be a loving person to people around you? And living in God, how can you have a right relationship with God? And then at the very end, the last verse, 1 John chapter 5 verse 21, John ends his letter and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the only possible way to understand that is to see that John is giving us a summary of everything he said. John is saying, if you don't live in the light, if you fail to live in love, you fail to live in a right relationship with God, it will be because of idolatry. You've got an idol in your heart in the place of God. Keep yourselves from idols, John says. It's like a summary statement of everything he's been saying. And in a way, what John is doing is taking the same approach as the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, God says, have no other gods before me. The second commandment, do not bow down to or serve pretend gods. Why are those the first two commandments? Well, because what God is saying and what John is saying is, here is the foundational challenge for all of us this morning. If you don't worship the true God, you will put an idol in the place of God. And the reason for the brokenness in our lives then is idolatry. The only alternative to worshipping the true God is idolatry. And when you grasp that, it's cataclysmic. When you fail to be like Jesus, when you fail to be honest, when you fail to be loving, when you fail to be generous, when you fail to be holy, when you fail to be noble, what is happening? Why are people anxious? Why are people bored? Why are people despondent? Why do people fail to be loving and generous? And why are people selfish and bitter? Now, we could say, oh, it's because we are sinners. Because we are weak. Because we are flawed. And of course, that's true. But some people react and they say, well, we are sinners. What can we do about it? But what Paul is challenging us with this morning, if we fail to love, if we fail to be generous, if we fail to be kind, if we fail to be honest, the big question is, what has taken the place of God in our hearts and lives? What have we put in the place of God? What is so important to us that it's taken the place of God? What do we think is absolutely necessary? What has displaced God in our lives? And it's a revolutionary principle. It's a challenge to us in our modern society. And instead then of just saying, I won't do this, I mustn't do that, I'm going to try harder, you also ask yourself, why am I doing this? What has displaced God in my life? What has taken first place in my life instead of God? What has taken functional title to my heart? What instead of God has become my beauty? What instead of God has become my highest good? Idolatry, the idol, has taken the place of God. So Paul says, the idol is anything in your life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, we sang. But does he? What occupies your heart? Has an idol become central? An idol is absolutely necessary. An idol is that which holds that controlling position in heart and life then. And you give your time or energy or money to it, the idol becomes the integrating focus of your personality. So who are the pretend gods? That's who the pretend gods are. Any idol of your heart that replaces God. That's what the weak and beggarly elements are. So the second question, how do the pretend gods enslave us then? Paul says, if you replace the true God with the pretend gods, they will enslave you. How? How will they enslave you? Well, we see in the Bible, the way the pretend gods enslave and control, there are words that are repeated again and again and again. Galatians 5 verse 16, Ephesians 2 verse 3, Ephesians 4 verse 22, James 1 verse 14, 1 Peter 2 verse 11, 1 Peter 4 verse 2, 1 John 2 verse 16. What are these enslaving forces? The Bible calls them the lust of the flesh. Literally, we could use the phrase, the over-desires of the heart. The over-desires. Now, I think that's a good way of thinking about it, the over-desires of the heart, because when we hear the word lust in English these days, we immediately think of sex. But in the Bible, the word lust is any over-desire of the heart. Something which causes you to turn away from God. So you can have a lust for money, or extravagance, or importance, or power, or pleasure, or someone else, or something else. Lust can even be an oversized desire for something good. But it becomes the idol of your heart, because it's an oversized desire. It takes the place of God. And Paul says, you once were slaves to idols. Do you want to go back to that again? How dare you, he says. Are you fools? Are you crazy? Have I labored for you in vain? Have I been wasting my breath, he says. So you see the astounding thing that Paul is saying. What had the Galatians been before they were converted? They'd been Greek pagans. Immoral people. Very immoral. The great unwashed. They had been worshipping idols. And it had led them into gross immorality. And They've been stabbing each other in the back. What's the whole reason for the book of Galatians? Why was it being written? False teachers had come into them and said, if you really want to be accepted by God, the false teachers had said, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to live a life of moral legalism. You have to keep our rules. Unless you keep our rules, God won't accept you. So you see what Paul is saying? Before, these people had been living in totally immoral behaviors. Now they're being tempted towards a rigorous program of immorality as a way to earn God's favor. Both, Paul is saying, are enslaving. You'll go back to where you once were, says Paul. Isn't it astounding that Paul would say that thinking that by our own good works we can earn salvation, that will lead you to be enslaved as much as they were enslaved when they were living in wild sexual immorality. Because Paul is saying, if you think you can, by your own good works, be your own Lord and Savior, that will enslave you. You can make an idol out of your good works. Yes, you can make an idol out of sex, or out of your body, or out of your family, or out of money, or out of sport, or out of education, or out of a relationship. But you can make an idol out of good works too. Good works may be your way of saying, I'll be my own Lord and Savior. I'll earn my own salvation. And you refuse the gospel of grace. But when you try that self-help salvation, that can be as much an idol as immoral behavior, Paul says. Because instead of trusting in and following Jesus Christ, you try to be your own Lord and Savior. You end up just as enslaved. Jesus put it like this in his parable of a prodigal son. He says, a father had two sons. There was an elder brother and a younger brother. And the younger brother was like the Galatians before they became Christians. The younger brother left home and he was out there in the world and he ended up in a pigsty. The elder brother was very moral, stayed at home, close to his father. Did everything that his father said. In fact, he said to his father, Father, I've slaved for you. But the point Jesus makes in the parables is that both sons were alienated from the father. Both of them, in different ways, were enslaved. Neither of them had the father's heart. That's what idolatry does. For the younger son, it was leaving home, living a wild life. I'm going to be my own master. I'm going to be my own savior. I'm going to control my own life. I don't want to give myself to God. But the elder son, who lived a merry, moral, outwardly, apparently, life, he, by his moral life, was saying, I'm going to be my own master. I'm going to be my own savior. I'm going to control my own life. I don't want to give myself to God either. The point of the parable, Jesus says, both sons were equally lost. And at the end of the parable, it was the younger son who was embraced by the father. The father, if you like, had two sons, a Jekyll and Hyde. The elder son was a Jekyll, the younger son was Hyde. But in the end, it was Hyde who came home. Jekyll wouldn't go into his father. So there can be religious slavery as well as immoral slavery. And often the religious slavery is worse because the religious slave will not admit that he or she is spiritually dead. Well, we can think of it in another way. If we went out in our contemporary situation, I hope some of you will take some of these invitations, give them to people, invite them along at Easter time. But if you asked, how do you become a Christian then? What do you think it means to be a Christian? I'm sure many people would respond something like this. Just try to live a good life. Just try to live by the Ten Commandments, and God will accept you at the end of the day. That's what a Christian is, someone who tries to live a good life. That's the religion of so many people. But you see, the law of God, as it's expressed in those Ten Commandments, was never intended or designed by God to be a way of salvation. It was actually to point out to us, when we hold up the mirror of God's law, our need of a Saviour. In fact, what the Ten Commandments do is bring us under the condemnation of God's holy law, that we might seek salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. But when people make living the good life the way of salvation, they distort the plan and purpose of God, and they end up enslaved as much as those who live an outwardly immoral life. And this is something the devil can sneak into the mind even of those who have become Christians. Paul says here as he writes to the Galatians, they can still have a sneaking suspicion that salvation depends on their efforts. And they end up enslaved. They have no security, they have no assurance, because they can never know, have I done enough? They can never achieve a sufficiently high standard to please themselves, far less please God. So Paul says in verses 6 and 7, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, a whole new world of grace dawns on the believer's mind and heart and life. Do you know God? Or rather, are you known by God? You see, many people know a great deal about God. There are many theologians of some standing who know a great deal about God. But God is some distant figure. Do you know God this morning? Do you know God as your Father? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you delight in Him? Do you have a living relationship with God? Who are the pretend gods? Any idol that takes the place of God in your heart. How do the pretend gods enslave us? They can enslave us by living a life of open sin. They can enslave us by thinking we can save ourselves, by living a very religious life, but not trusting in Jesus Christ. How can we be free? So the pretend gods, anything, even a good thing, raised to become the ultimate thing in life, becomes a pretend god that enslaves. And the pretend god can enslave you as much by being good as being bad. A good life can be as much a pretend god as a bad life. But how can we be free, Paul asks? How can you go back to slavery after you've known God, or rather are known by God? He's saying what makes you a Christian this morning is that God knows you and you know God. That God loves you, that God has chosen you, that God has set His grace and mercy on you. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you know God. You've come to a personal, living relationship with God. And actually, says Paul, that sets you free. Listen to how he describes it in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. When it comes to the issue of seeking the approval of God, or seeking the approval of others. With me, says Paul, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So Paul gives this example. He says, you can have the idol in your heart this morning that makes you a slave to the judgment of others. The idol may be friends, approval, popularity. You're letting other people judge you all the time. And your life goes up and down depending on your popularity, what others say about you, what your peers think, what your critics think, what your friends think. That's the idol. What others think of me. But what Paul says is that in the gospel, that counts for nothing. Not popularity, not achievements. What counts is, what does God think? Do you know God? And does God know you? That what counts. So what Paul does, he brings us to a laser-like focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Criticism, he says, approval, what other people think. I'm not up and down about because of that all the time. My focus is not on what other people think of me. My focus is on Jesus Christ, he says. The important thing for Paul was God knew him in Christ and he knew God. You see, approval, popularity, the ratings, they go up and down all the time. But God says of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never leave. I will never forsake you. So have you experienced God? Have you experienced God's love and grace and forgiveness in your heart? Not just trying your best, not just trying to get yourself together. That doesn't work in the long run. Have you experienced God's grace? God's salvation? So all those pretend gods that are out there, all the idols, all the pretend gods that say, worship me, worship me, worship me. Popularity, money, sex, approval, whatever it is. You say, forget it. Forget it. What counts is Jesus Christ. That I know God and God knows me through Jesus Christ. What counts is that for a sinner like me, God has sent his Son into this world so that I might know and feel and experience his forgiveness and grace, his mercy, his love in my heart. Cast down, O God, the idols that hold us in their power. The empty gods we worship when darkness has its hour. We bow to other masters and by their promise live. Redeem, redeem. Redeem means cleanse, buy back, save. Redeem our wayward passions, our rebel wills forgive. So let me just give you one more illustration of how we are set free from the pretend gods, the idols of the heart. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, when he died, they found a piece of paper in his Bible that he used as a bookmark. And this is what he'd written on the bookmark in his Bible. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision seen than any outward object seen. More dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. Every day, Jesus Christ, real to him. That's what Hudson Taylor wanted. That's what sets you free from the pretend gods. Is Jesus Christ real to you this morning? Is he first? Is he your saviour? Do you know God through him? You can pray that prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living bright reality. And the Lord who did not spare his only begotten Son, so that he would meet with you if you pray like that. If you pray like that, God will not drag his feet in coming to you. So don't you drag your feet in going to him. And it's why grace is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Grace, amazing grace. Not achievement, not works, not merit, grace. It's grace that brings you out of darkness into light. It's grace that awakens you to your need of a saviour. It's grace that shows you that mercy and forgiveness and peace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's grace that brings you into God's family. It's grace alone this morning if you're a Christian that keeps you and will keep you till the end. And will keep you in Christ all through this life and into eternity. And grace one day will present you faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. The reality of Jesus. That Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Make it real this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonder of grace. The wonder of Jesus Christ as Saviour. The reality of knowing God. And of Jesus Christ as Saviour this morning. What a freedom this is in Christ. So, Lord, we pray by your word and by your Holy Spirit, we ask that for those who have never done so before, that there will be this prayer, Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality. and for all of the pretend gods that we are tempted with in this world, we pray that you will keep us with that laser-like focus on Jesus Christ alone, and not be tempted to be drawn away to any of the pretend gods, the idols of this world. Cleanse us afresh. Renew in each one of us a right spirit. And may Jesus Christ receive all the praise and glory, for he alone is worthy. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, the hymn that I just quoted to you, that hymn which tells us to cast out the idols. Cast down, O God, the idols. Yeah, this hymn here. We've sang it once or twice before. We'll sing it again this morning. And we'll stand to sing. Standing for a moment, we'll pray together. Let's all pray. We hear the benediction as it's found at the end of the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.